Okay, well, good morning. I don't have anywhere to tell you to go in your Bible yet, okay? All right, so we're going to get there, all right? First, we want to say, Tendai, good to see you, buddy. It's good to see old Tendai back. We miss my boy. Is Daniel coming? No, he's in the back, too. He snuck in, too. All right, great. That's good. I love those guys. They're great. So what we're going to do today, the title of the message is The Story of Jesus Leading to His Resurrection. And so I'm going to kind of go through his from Him coming all the way to the resurrection. Now, obviously, we're not going to go in great detail about any of those things in particular. This is more of an overarching view of what's happened. And most of it, you've already heard. But not all of it, maybe. And some of you, there may be much of it that you haven't heard. And I just want you, if you can, we want to just step back for a second and just get a big view of what it is that God is doing, what God has done, what God planned to do for the people on this earth to bring great glory to Him. And so I encourage you to do that because we're about to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ during this time of the year. And during the year, we usually just focus on, you know, one part of this or that. But today, we're going to look at the whole story if we can. And I think that it will be good for us all to remember, as we step back, to remember what it was like when we first became born again, as the Scriptures say, that the Spirit came to live within us. And believing on Jesus means this. It means that we believe on the nature of who He is, that He is God, that it came in the flesh. It's believing in what He said, the things that He taught us. It's also believing in what He did. He came as God, lived a sinless life, was executed for our sins, and then rose from the grave, conquering death. And so when we say to believe on Jesus, it does entail some things that we believe. It doesn't mean that we just have this five-letter word that we believe on and then that's the end of it. There is great substance to the character, to the nature of Jesus Christ that we believe on. And so I want to look at some of these things this morning as we lead to our celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Now, I say that and I want to make a point to say that this year, and I would love it, be great if all the church throughout the whole world would call what we in America and in Europe call Easter Sunday, that we would call it Resurrection Sunday. And you've probably heard quite a few things about that and maybe some conspiracy theories out there and different things about it. But let me just share a few things about it with you. It's the name given to this celebration, this time of year, many years ago. But it came long after the resurrection is when it started being called Easter Sunday. So we celebrated this time of year long before we ever even used the word Easter to describe it. It's debatable as to why it was first called Easter. Maybe it was after the name of a false goddess. Maybe it was the name of a season. Whatever it was called, people have used the term Easter to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our country. And so I don't believe that it's wrong necessarily to call this time of year Easter. I just think there is something much better. Right? Much better. And the reason I say I don't think that it's wrong is because if you and your understanding of culture, since you've grown up and you know, hey, Easter means we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. That's great. Right? But I want you to know that in our country, that's not necessarily what Easter means anymore. The church really has lost its witness. We've lost our witness. I think it would be a great witness to the world if Christians everywhere began referring to this time of year as Resurrection Sunday. I don't think it's wrong to get candy, all right? I don't think it's wrong to get candy any day, all right? So if you get a little extra at this time of year, so be it. All right. But But I want us to see that the purpose of this time is for us to be a witness to the world around us. And it offers clarity about what we're doing, about why we're celebrating. It's not a time necessarily for nice clothes and family and candy and eggs. Rather, we're remembering the time that Jesus laid down his life on our behalf and then rose up again from the grave. And the term Easter is so ingrained into our culture that I find it hard not to say Easter when I talk about it, because it's what I grew up saying. Like I've already said it twice this morning when I'm trying to say Resurrection Sunday. It's just so ingrained into us in our culture. Easter is losing its meaning. It's losing its meaning. It really is. Children are given candy and eggs all over the country. People come together with families. But many times Jesus is not mentioned. And that is not what this time of year is about. And you may say, in my family, we go to church. This time of year is so important. But let me tell you, words are important. The words we use are important. And when we say Easter, somebody out there may think, oh yeah, it's time to get some stuff from the Easter Bunny. Right? But they don't realize that for you, it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's just another way for you in your life to be more of a witness for Christ by saying, I'm celebrating Resurrection Sunday. It may be that there's a person that goes and says, what? What are you talking about? Resurrection Sunday? I thought it was Easter. They say, well, yeah, we call it that too. But what we are celebrating is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get into the whole debate as to whether, you know, where it came from or anything like that. That's not important to me right now. But what's important to me right now is that we as a church were able to be a witness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a great time of year to do that, to make sure that Christ is mentioned and that we celebrate it for what it is, not simply because we just don't want to say the word Easter, but because we want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, how did we get to the resurrection? Because that's kind of the culmination, right, of what we believe in. He died and he was resurrected. And then he ascended. But I want you to know that long before Jesus ever was resurrected, long before Jesus ever died, long before Jesus ever even came to this earth, God had planned this out. The Bible teaches us that God planned this out to slay his son as a lamb led to the slaughter, that it was planned before he even formed the world. Before the foundations of the world were even laid, the plan for Jesus to come and die was in place. So I want you to know that the God that we believe in, the God in the Bible, is not a reactionary God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? He didn't go and make us, and then we mess up, and him go, oh, what am I going to do now? Now I want you to think about that for a second. Let the weight of that lay on you. It has huge ramifications in your life. He made you. He made the world. Not knowing that it had the potential to fall, but knowing that it would fall. Knowing that we would rebel against him, that we would sin against him, that he would send his son into the world to die on our behalf. Let the weight, let the gravity of that set in on us just a little bit. I want you to see that everything that God has done throughout human history up until the cross was done in preparation for the cross. And everything since has been because of the cross. After Adam and Eve sinned, we see a sacrifice of an animal for their sins. Now, all of the deaths of the animals that were sacrificed were foreshadowings of the coming of Jesus. It wasn't that God reacted to the way the culture was doing things. God set that in motion so that the world would see the point of His Son coming to die. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the Word, or that Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14 of John 1, we learn that this Word, Jesus, became flesh and He dwelled among us. The God Himself came to dwell among us. That within what we call God, there are three distinct persons. Right? We call it the Trinity, or we call it the Godhead. And we don't fully understand the essence of how they are one, much like we don't understand nuclear physics. Actually, we understand nuclear physics a lot better, maybe, than we understand the full nature of God. But we may not understand how they are fully one while also being three distinct persons. But the Bible teaches that there is one God, yet it describes deity as the Father, ascribes deity to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And all three work in distinct ways. And many people have a problem with this. They think that it is confusing and hard to grasp logically. But this, to me, it doesn't bother me one bit. I have no problem with this. I may find it hard to explain at times, and maybe even hard to understand, but I have no problem with God being one and three at the same time. That's who He says He is. That's who He says He is. He is God, and He can be however He wants to be. Right? He can be however He wants to be, and I assume God will always be difficult for anything that is not God, because He's God. He'll always be difficult. And I say that, and I go off on that little tangent there, so that you realize that Jesus was not merely a man. The Bible never speaks of Him merely as a man. It speaks of Him as God, and then coming as man, and then as the God-man, taking on both natures. Right? To become the God-man, He had to take on the nature of both. He never lost His deity when he was a man. We're reminded of this in Colossians by Paul in chapter 2 in verse 9, where he says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The Father is not the one that came to the earth. The Son did. Although Jesus says, when Philip asked Him, "Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us," and Jesus says, "Have I not been with you this long and you not know Me?" So there's some things there that maybe we don't fully understand about the closeness, the oneness of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But make no mistake, the Bible never hints even remotely that Jesus was created or that He was not God. The closest it comes to that is calling Him the firstborn. And honestly, it doesn't take a lot of digging to realize that that is a title of preeminence. And so He would be the firstborn among us, right? So it goes on, and so we immediately then, after we see that in John chapter 1, that God came to dwell in the flesh, we immediately get an idea behind the purpose of His coming. John the Baptist had begun preparing the way for Jesus to come. He came preaching repentance, turning people away from sin and back to God. Y'all remember John the Baptist, the guy that wore the camel skins and ate the honey and the locusts? Right? Wonderful diet. I think that all of you would probably really enjoy that. It'd be great. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, this is what he said. He says in verse 29 of John 1, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world.'" This is how John saw Him, and this is how John wanted the people around him to see Him, and this is how Jesus wanted to be seen. Jesus came for the purpose of dying. Not just to be friends, not just to set an example. Right? There are many religions that call themselves Christian, that say Jesus' death was as an example. Some major ones. It was to set an example. Or he was a man, and he was just a really, really good man. Well, he can't be a good man only. And let's put on our logic hats. Now, let's go back to C.S. Lewis. Okay, little Josh McDowell here. Now, Jesus claimed to be God. Did you know that? He made that claim. That's why they killed him. So if anybody says, I like Jesus, I believe he's a good man, you say, oh no. He can't just be a good man. He has to be a crazy, lying lunatic, or he's God. Because he claimed to be God. You don't claim to be God if you're not God and be a good guy. If I claim to be God, I'm a crazy person. Now, if you believe me, you're just a dummy. All right? And there have been people out there that have believed that there have been certain people that are God, they claim to be God. And look, they're dumb for believing it. And that guy, he's a lunatic for saying it. And that's exactly what Jesus is if he's not God. All right? I want you to know that. We can't have it both ways. A lot of these arguments, they just fall in on themselves. Jesus came, John says, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you just think about it. How can a person take away the sin of the world? There's got to be something else about him besides just being a man. If he can forgive sin, if he can atone for sin. So this is what Jesus comes to do. So just let's just keep taking this journey. I hope you're enjoying it, right? Through just what he did, what he came for. Let it be renewed in your mind about how good he's been to us. Then he calls his 12 disciples. He calls his 12 disciples. One that would be betraying him later on, and 11 that would take the story of his coming, living, dying, and being raised, and then ascending to heaven, that would they would take it to the ends of the earth. And Jesus teaches these disciples. He shows them who God is. He teaches them about God. He demonstrates God's love for man to them. Jesus teaches in parables. He teaches about the kingdom of God. He tells them about the two different types of people. He says there'll be some sheep and some goats, right? You know, there'll be wise and there'll be foolish. There'll be, he says the sower will sow seed on, and he says there'll be some hearts that'll be hard, some that'll be rocky, and some that'll be thorny, and then some will have good hearts, right? And that gospel will take root in. That's just two different types of people. Those that will follow Christ and those that won't. And Jesus spent a lot of time talking about those things. Matter of fact, he said to the disciples, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the rest of them? There are two types of people. You know, and Jesus, he came, he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but division, a sword. Fathers against sons and daughters against mothers and brothers against brothers. There's going to be some division that's going to happen. We see this happens a lot, actually, in the Middle East right now. We don't see a lot here. We do some, but not a lot, where a person receives Christ and the family disowns them. They're against each other then. There's two ways. There's the way that leads to righteousness, and there's the way that leads to destruction. Jesus came, he taught about those things. He tells them about these two people, types of people, the ones that will follow God and those that will reject God. Jesus declares who he is to his disciples and to those that would listen. In the book of John, he uses 8, some say 7, we'll say 8, I am statements in the book of John, and he uses them for a purpose. Now, he used the term I am in other cases, but these are big statements declaring who he is. And the reason that this I am statement is so important is because when he says it, in the culture that he says it in, they know exactly what he means. When he says what we get in our Greek text, ego eimi, which is I am, that's him saying, I am God. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, when Moses, everybody remember Moses? Who remembers Moses? Okay. When Moses came and was confronted by God, and Moses finds out from God that God wants him, Moses, to lead the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. They're slaves. They've been there for 400, 450 years. They become big in the land. There's lots of them there. They're enslaved by the Egyptians. And God sent in Moses to deliver them out. And Moses says, well, who will I say has sent me? And that's when God says, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. And so this name Yahweh, I am, became what God's proper name. Matter of fact, so proper they wouldn't even hardly say it. And when they'd spell it, they would, you know, be very careful about not putting the vowels in there for it. They were very careful about how they spoke of God. And so when Jesus comes along talking like this, he doesn't go well. It doesn't go over well with the religious people of the day to speak like that about God, but then about himself like that. And so he says, and I'll give you, we'll do all eight. He goes along and says, I am. Now, you'll just have I am there, and I think that's just for to maybe a smoother translation. But in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And so what you see, every time he says this, he's claiming to be God. He's calling himself God, and then he's telling you something about himself. The bread of life. Number two, in chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Two beautiful things. Look, think about that. He's your bread. He's your light. In John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That made people really mad. All right? They didn't like that at all. Because Abraham was like, I don't know, 2,000 years before. I'm not sure how long. It was a long time. And he says, before he was, he didn't say, I was. He says, I am. John 10, he says, I am the door. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. This Jesus guy is nutty if what he's saying is not true. People don't come, even the most narcissistic, let's say that word again. Even the most narcissistic people in our world, all right, don't say stuff like this, do they? Not even our president, whatever you may think about this guy, all right? We all know, if you love him or you hate him, we know he loves himself, right? This guy loves himself. He doesn't even say this stuff, all right? So I want you to get a picture of this. We all view Jesus as such a humble being. Why? Because he is. And he can say things like that, maintain his humility and his glory at the same time. He's not just another man. There's something special about this Jesus that we celebrate during this time of year. Something very special about him to say these things about himself and to say them about himself for your good and for his glory. You see how that works? Says these things about himself for your good, for his glory. So you have to understand, now when he says these things, people don't like it, but he continues to teach his disciples to do miracles, to reach out, heal the broken, and finally we reach what's called Palm Sunday, right? So he's doing all this, lives a perfect life. I think they say when he was about 30 years old is when he started this ministry, and then from 30 to 33, he's doing all this, right? And so we come to what's called Palm Sunday, which is in John 12, which is a week before his resurrection. So that will be next Sunday, right? That'll be next Sunday. And he comes into Jerusalem on a young donkey, and he's led in there amongst the praise of the people, showering him with praises, singing Hosanna to him. Pretty much they're calling him king as he enters into Jerusalem. They got these palm branches, and they're laying them down before him. They made a big deal out of Jesus that day. A big deal. But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew this same crowd was going to turn on him. But he comes in, what we call triumphant, pictured as a conquering king. He goes in, we see him celebrate the Last Supper. We see this God who's become a man wash the disciples' feet there. He shows that he came to serve them. He gives them a great example on how they are to serve. Tells them to behave in the same way. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Nope, you ain't washing my feet. You're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And he says, "Well, wash my whole body then. All right? And just wash everything." He says, "Nope, you're already clean. I'm just going to wash your feet." Now, that's a beautiful statement of how we, as those that have trusted in Christ, we're clean, but our feet need to be washed sometimes. You know that? You understand where I'm going with that? So he does that. In John chapter 13, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Do we live like this at all? It's hard. Right after this, he speaks about one that's going to betray him. They didn't know it was Judas, but it was, and he dipped the bread in that cup right after, and it proved that it was him, but they didn't recognize it. They thought Judas had some business to take care of for Jesus, and so he left out, and when he does, Jesus continues to speak to the 11, and he gives them their new commandment to love as he loved. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." If you don't love the church, you can't love God. Now, let me qualify that. We do struggle, all right? I'm not going to say we don't. I'm not saying our love's always going to be pure. But when he puts his spirit inside of you, he makes you want to love the people of God with all their warts. Okay? Now, you may think you're the most loving person on the lovable person on the planet. And you probably are right. Right? From your perspective, you're the everybody should love me. Now, I'm sure not everybody thinks like that. But many of us do. I think love me. But you know what? This person over here, I don't have much for him or for her. They kind of get on my nerves. I don't really like how they are. They're not as lovable as I am. We do that. We do that in the church. It kills the church. You know that? If you ever come into a church expecting to find perfect people, man, that is an asinine thought, all right? Don't make any sense. You're just not going to find perfect people in the church. People that come to church, they know they're not perfect. That's why they're here, most of us, right? Some of us think, we got it all together. But most of us, we know, like the old preacher I used to listen to, that the church is a field hospital for sinners. That's why we're here. We're here because we need to grow. We need to work. And Jesus says we're supposed to love each other. So yeah, your brother or sister does something you don't like. How do you respond? You leave the church, you get mad, you get upset? Or do you love them? Do you embrace them? Do you forgive them? This shows that you've come to know Christ. That you respond with love. Love, as Peter says in 1 Peter, covers a multitude of sins. He goes on, he gives them this new commandment. Like they never heard they were supposed to love. Now they knew how to love. Love like Christ loved. He goes on, he foretells of Peter's denial. And obviously Peter, being the man, says that ain't happening. I'm not going to do that. I'm the big man on campus. I'm the leader of the band. And if anybody here is not going to deny you, it's going to be me. I'll die for you. Now he would go on to die for Christ, but first he would deny Christ three times. even using some curse words along the way. This disciple, he struggled a little bit. He feared man. He had a foul mouth there. He was hiding. God allowed him to be tempted. Allowed him. God did not tempt him. But God allowed him to be tried and to be sifted, it says, like flour. Promises he wouldn't do it, but then his promise was empty. And a lot of times our promises are empty, aren't they? And so Jesus says, I'm praying for you, though, so that when you return, you will strengthen your brothers. And sometimes those of us that can do the greatest work in the kingdom and in the church are those that have fallen as hard as Peter has fallen, to get back up and to keep on going. That's what we do every time. You know that? When we fall, we're supposed to always get back up. Why? Because we've got grace and mercy every morning to do that. That's what Jesus offers us. He comforts his disciples. So we're in that week before he's about to die. They don't know what's happening, but I think that they're getting a little bit nervous. And so Jesus says to them in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where you may be, that where I am, you may be also. They didn't understand that he needed to die. But I think they were getting to the point where it's maybe getting to begin a little bit clearer. And they knew something was up. And they were a little worried. Right? And this is great comfort to all of us, that God has a place for us. I want you to see this, okay? The disciples were the church at the time. They were the beginning of the church. And the things that he said to them are things that he's saying to you. You are represented there amongst the disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're just like these guys are. You may not be an apostle, right? But you're a disciple, just like they were. And he says these same things to you so that your heart will not be troubled. He tells them he's going to send them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So the rest of the world, they can't have the Holy Spirit. You know that? Nobody in the world gets the Holy Spirit except for the person that receives Jesus Christ. We're unique in that way. Not saying we're better than anybody else. I'm only saying that we're the only ones that receive the Spirit because we've believed on Christ. He tells them to be prepared to be hated, for persecution to come. He continues to prepare them for his departure. He says the Holy Spirit's going to come and reveal things to them that they can't get it all right now, but they're going to. And these guys were afraid, but he assured them. He went on in John 16 to say, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is our future. Hey, you know what? This is our present. This is our reality now. We may not be with Christ yet, but we should long to be with him and let that joy fill our hearts that he has been raised from the dead. Then he prays for them. And I love these verses. I'm just going to share like seven of them because he prays for these guys. All right? He prays for these guys, and he prays specifically for you and you and you. Did you know that? Look at it. I do not ask for these only, the disciples. He's sitting there. He's praying for those 11. Judas is not there. He's praying for those 11. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. He's still speaking about us, guys. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. That's Jesus' prayer for you. And I get this picture of Jesus up there, and I'm not saying Jesus is impatient because he's not, but I'm sure he's anticipating the day that his people get to come and see what he's got. Come get to see his glory. Come see the things that he has prepared for them. I think he's eagerly awaiting it, just like many of us eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. He's waiting. When are we going to get them? I think he's excited about that. Then we see him in the garden. He's praying. He's praying so hard that he's sweating drops of blood. He's telling his disciples to pray so that they will be alert and not fall asleep, but they do. And then we see Judas come in and betray him with a kiss. We see Peter get all upset, pull out a sword and chop off the ear of a guy. Right? And Jesus says, hey, those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. And he picks that ear up. I guess he picks it up. I just know he heals the guy's ear. I don't know if he picks it up off the ground or he just heals his ear. I can't remember how it says it. Jesus makes a point right there. Look, Christianity is going to grow through the preaching of the gospel, not the advancement of armies. Right? And so if you see people in history that have tried to advance Christianity by fighting and making people become converts, that's not true biblical Christianity. That's not how Jesus did things. He gave his disciples another way, and it was for them to give up their lives. He goes before the high priest. They slap him around. They lie about him. Peter denies him. When he sees what he does, he weeps bitterly. They take him to Pilate. Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. He shows Pilate that Pilate has no control over him, that he lays down his life willingly. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. All right? So this Roman leader, this leader, he says, I find no fault in him. He sends him on, washes his hands. He wants to set him free, but the Jewish people said, give us Barabbas, who's a criminal, set him free to us. The same crowd that praised him as he came in now were jeering against him, yelling, crucify him, crucify him. He's led to be killed. They scourge him with lashes. He's beaten terribly. He's mocked. He's made to carry his own cross. He couldn't even make it all the way up the hill. He was beaten so badly. He's put on the cross. And if it's not bad enough that he's up there, he's got a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And one of the thieves is mocking him too, as if that guy's got any room to speak. The other one believes on him. Beautiful picture of God's grace. He says, remember me when you're in your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you'll be with me to this day in paradise. The guy never got to do any good things. And Jesus just loved him. That's how he does us. So he's mocked there. He dies. And when he dies, the Bible says that the earth trembled. There was an earthquake. The sky rumbled. They then pierced his side to make sure he was deaf. And when he does this, the guy that was up there, part of the execution, the centurion, believed that he was who he said he was. By that demonstration, they take him down. They wrap him in grave clothes. They go to his tomb on Sunday morning. Remember, this guy is unlike any other guy ever. The things that he says and the things that he did, even raising people up from the dead. And they even mocked him and said, he can save others, why can't he save himself? So Jesus is killed. They put him in the tomb. But he doesn't stay there, right? He doesn't stay there. Mary is the first that sees him. When she finds out, she runs and she goes and tells Peter and John. They run in. And when they get there, the angel, it says, when the angel went there, it said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So he appears to them. He appears to the disciples. He appears to 500 at one time. And for like 40 days, he's there with them. All sorts of people see him. And he's not beat up anymore. He has some scars. But he's fine. It's amazing. The resurrection is amazing. He conquers death for us. It could not hold him. He went before us. So here we are today, able to worship our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ, for what he did for us. And we'll get more into the whole resurrection thing on Resurrection Sunday morning. We'll get more into that. And I want you to see, look, I know most of the world looks at Christians like we're crazy. Like we believe in a myth. But I'm telling you, I have spoken with lots of people in my life. Lots of very intellectual, smart people. I have an atheist, very smart guy I talk with a lot. You watch these things, these people like Richard Dawkins and all that, the atheist. Let me tell you, everybody believes in something. The atheists I know, they have a lot of faith that we came from nothing and we're going to go to nothing. They believe that. Do they have any proof? No. I said, well, is it possible that God does exist? That maybe it's God that he says, I don't know what's out there and how we got here, but what I do know is that it wasn't God. I want you to think about the faith that that takes to believe that. So I don't want you to feel overmatched when you come up against this intellectually smart person that knows all this stuff about quantum physics and, you know, the Big Bang Theory and all this stuff. Listen, they're just believing what someone else told them. What they read in a book, right? There is proof for the resurrection that makes as much sense, and I would say more sense, than the fact that than the myth that we came from nothing and that we'll return to nothing. Logically, it only makes sense, right? That if we're here with brains that work, with bodies that reproduce, that someone or something caused us to be. Especially when you look at the system that we live in on Earth and how it's sitting out there in the big blackness of the universe. And I mean, the world's not flat, as some people may even still today believe, right? And just how things all work together. Someone is behind it. And we celebrate that during this time of the year, that the someone that's behind it stepped into our life, died for us so that we could go be with him. And so renew those things in your mind this morning. I mean, think afresh again on the great things that God has given you, that he stepped into the universe to give you life, eternal life, and then is going to share it with you for the rest of your life. You know, our next set of verses in Romans are going to say we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That really may sound crazy, that what God has, he's going to give it to you. That you'll share in everything that Jesus has, you'll get to be a part of it. Only if you're his. Only if you're his. So let's pray. The invitation this morning is, hey, return to your first love. That beginning of you knowing Jesus. The joy that it must have been in your heart when you found out that your sins could be taken away from you. And then ask God to help you take that message to someone else. I would say the world, but let's say one person. Ask God to help you take that message of what this Jesus did to one person. Remember, this is not a crazy myth. This is the truth. when Richard Dawkins was asked by Ben Stein, I think it was Dawkins, he said, well, then how did we get here? If it wasn't an intellectual divine creator. And he says, well, I guess we could have been put here by aliens. That's the end, all right, of their logic. I want you to know, you don't have to check your brains at the door when you come to study the Bible, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you.